We'll be looking at the passage that Jeff read for us. Okay, I have a green light also. I'll project a little longer. We're having some technical issues this morning. There we go. We sang that hymn, "Be Thou My Vision," and "Be Thou My Only Vision, First in My Heart." And that is really the story of 1 Samuel chapter 7. If the church sincerely prayed this prayer, what would it look like? "Be Thou My Vision." To have a God-centeredness in the lives of folks in our churches across America, around the world. To remove everything in our lives that replaces God and be a God-focused people. What would that look like? What would that look like at work? What would that look like in our schools? What would that look like in our life? I got to think there would be revival, that we would say with Isaiah, "Your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts." God would be worshipped. The world would not be able to deny that God is alive and that he is, as Jeff read for us, our Ebenezer, our stone of help, the stone of help of the church. And that is 1 Samuel chapter 7. The narrator of the story has given us a template of repentance and revival. And repentance and revival comes to Israel after a long time, a long period of rejecting Yahweh and a long time of worshiping false gods and idols. Israel now becomes a picture of repentance and a picture of repentance for us as a church. And so may this prayer, "Be Thou My Vision, Thou and Thou only, First in My Heart," may that be the prayer of us here at Providence Church, and may that be the prayer of everyone here today, whether or not you're a member of Providence Church. Last week, we were in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel, and we saw there Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as they tried to bring victory to Israel by manipulating God, by bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the battle, and it didn't work out real well for them. 30,000 Israelites died in battle that day. God will not be mocked. But Samuel, on the other hand, in chapter 7, he is going to bring victory to Israel over those same Philistines, not by manipulating God, not by bringing the ark into battle, but he is going to bring Israel back to the Lord of the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to see revival. So when we look in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we understand that repentance, which is foundational to a renewed relationship with God, that repentance redirects the lives of the people of God in three significant ways. Repentance renews allegiance to God. Repentance renews dependence on God. And repentance renews worship of God. And those are the three things that we want to see in 1 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll not read the passage. Jeff has read the passage for us, but we'll just make some comments as we go along. Verse 1 actually is a culmination of the stories of chapters 4, 5, and 6. So if we were actually splitting this, verse 1 actually goes with what we talked about last week. It's a bit of a transition verse. Remember last week, the ark had been brought back to Kiriath Jearim, and there was an improper worship. The cows that brought the ark were sacrificed. God was not pleased. The Israelites looked on the ark. 70 men perished. And at the end of chapter 7, they say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And so the ark was sent to this out-of-the-way backwoods town, a hill country. Perhaps it was a place where Baal was worshipped before this. And it was given to Abinadab and Eleazar, his son. Those are good priestly names. And this is probably a priestly city. And it was given to Eleazar to actually guard the ark. Guard the ark, not because the ark was in danger, but to guard the ark so that more Israelites would not look in the ark, so that more Israelites would not die. It was more to guard the Israelites than to protect the ark. But he was to care for the ark. And in this, in chapters 5 and 6, there were a couple things going on that the Israelites needed to realize. And one was that Yahweh's power cannot be controlled, either by Israel or by the Philistines. He is powerful in himself. You cannot control him. You cannot manipulate him. God does as he pleases. The second thing we noticed there was that God had not yet adopted anyone to be a vehicle for Israel, between God and Israel. And Samuel is going to be that person in chapter 7. Samuel now re-enters the story here after verse 1. The point that God is trying to get across to them is that he is still king. He is their king. And as they transition from the judges to the kings, when this human kingship takes place, they need to realize that God is still their king. They're going to fail in that, and we're going to see that in the coming chapters. But in chapter 7, we're going to see something very significant. This may be a highlight in Samuel's ministry as prophet. So we actually begin our story in verse 2. The story begins here, and for 2 decades, 20 years, the ark had been cared for by Eleazar. And apparently he did a good job of caring for the ark. We don't read where more Israelites died. We just read that for 20 years, the ark was here. And Israel began to lament after the Lord, we're told. They began to change their heart, or we should say God began to change their hearts. There was a sense in their heart, in their minds, that something was wrong in their relationship to God. This is an act of grace, the grace of God in their life, where they begin to sense, this is not the relationship that we should have with God or that our fathers had at one time. So God is working among the Israelites over these 20 years. And the Philippine oppression, or the Philistine, I did that last week too, the Philistine oppression had not stopped. It had not stopped. They continued to press. And what had happened in chapters 4, 5, and 6 had an effect on the Israelites. This was an act of God's grace. The ark had been returned. The Philistines are still oppressing them. The ark had been returned, but it wasn't in its appropriate place. It had been in the temple at Shiloh before, and now it's in this unknown town, an off-the-road town. It had not been returned. And so the events of chapters 5 and chapter 6 have an impact on them. God is working in their life. Now, while lamentation or this seeking after God is an integral part of their preparation for a new relationship with God, there must be more tangible actions required in their repentance to God. In some sense, this lamentation, this longing for God showed their faith and it showed their sorrow. But it will not be until they obey Samuel's instructions that we see true biblical repentance. Emotion is not repentance. Sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. An apology is not repentance. If I speak poorly to my wife and I say, I'm very sorry for doing that, and tomorrow I do the same thing, that is not repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. But not all repentance is godly. Not all repentance leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death. So what needs to happen in the lives of the Israelites? Verses 3 and 4 talk about that Samuel saw all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord. Samuel doesn't know, is this true repentance? They're longing for the Lord. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. True repentance means total allegiance to God, to get rid of the idols, to serve Yahweh alone. It's the first commandment. You must not have any other gods than me. Yahweh, God, requires exclusive devotion. We sang about that. We've read about that. We, in the Bible study hour this morning, we talked about that. Yahweh demands exclusive devotion. No compromise was possible. Now, for the Israelites, this is a radical choice. Israel had accepted the other gods. If you read through the book of Judges, you go back to Judges chapter 6, and you read the story of Gideon, there was an altar to Baal in Gideon's father's town. In Gideon's town, as a matter of fact, Gideon's father ran that altar. And God comes to Gideon and says, tear down that altar. And Gideon, faith, no faith, maybe faith, a little bit of faith, he tore it down at night because he was afraid of the people. And the people found out and they wanted to kill Gideon. And what did Gideon's father say to them? He said, no, we should not fight Baal's battles. Baal should fight his own battles. And I think he's probably saying that just to save the life of his son. But he gives Gideon another name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal fight. You see, the Israelites were absorbed. This was part now of their culture. The idols were who they were. Even the test of Gideon's fleece. Remember, Gideon threw out a fleece, and we talked a little bit about this Wednesday night, that this is not a prescriptive way of finding God's will in your life, that you throw out something, you know, God, you know, if I'm supposed to have this new car, when I turn the key, please let it start. we're not to throw out the fleece. But what is it? I think there's something even more going on there. You know, Gideon throws out this fleece. He said, if it's wet in the morning and the ground is dry, I'll know that this is what I'm supposed to do. And he did it again. And we read that passage, and he talks to God. Now, don't be angry with me. Let me just do this one more time. It was not faith. What was Gideon doing there? Well, I believe that he was testing God. He was testing, is God's power more powerful? He wanted to know what to do, obviously. But is God's power more powerful than Baal? Who was Baal? Remember, he was the god of thunder. He was the god of rain. He brought rain on the crops. As a matter of fact, he had a daughter. His daughter was named Telia. And Telia means dew-like. What was Gideon doing? I believe Gideon was making sure that Yahweh really does control the elements, that Yahweh really is more powerful than Baal. And the Lord patiently demonstrated his control of all of this. But even Gideon was affected by the idol worship that had infiltrated Jerusalem. This was part of their culture. So when he says, throw away your idols, this is a radical call to repentance for the Israelites. Now we know, obviously, the meaning of repentance. In the Old Testament, there's a word that simply means to return or to turn around or to turn back. In other words, repentance is a turning away from something. And for them, it's a turning away from their idols. It's not just a sorrow. It's not just a regret. But repentance involves action. Turning away from those actions, those words, those beliefs, those idols that are offensive to God. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6 says this, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces from all your abominations. Repentance is a turning away from sin. The New Testament word is simply a word that is a changing of one's mind. A change of mind regarding the sin, a change of mind regarding what God demands of sinners. It shows tangible change. So it's a turning away from sin, but is a turning to God. It is saying, God is my only. First in my heart, I turn away from the idols, I turn away from the sin, and I turn to God. And there's fruit. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 is talking to the Pharisees, and he tells them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is fruit involved with repentance. Verse 4 teaches us that. Verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. There is a natural connection between total allegiance to God and getting rid of the idols in our life. Anything that competes with the allegiance to God is an idol. And he says, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. That's the foreign gods, the Baal, the false gods, the Ashtaroth, that's a plural form of a singular Ashtarte, which is the female companion of Baal. You see, these gods were created, and again, they're gods created in the image of man, to give the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Israelites an easy way to be involved in immorality. That's what the temple prostitutes were all about. If you wanted the crops to grow, you become fertile so that the gods will send the rain. So when we repent, we will get rid of the idols in our lives. Not only because we must, not only because Samuel says to them, get rid of the idols, but because the idols no longer satisfy. The idols no longer satisfy. If the Lord is truly the object of our worship, the idols should no longer satisfy. We get to a point where we say with increasing intensity, Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. One pastor said that the person most satisfied with God thirsts the most for God. As a matter of fact, that was this weekend. That was Don Whitney, he spoke on thirsting for God, and he made that statement that the person who thirsts, who is most satisfied with God, thirsts the most for God. So the question we ask ourselves is, how's our thirst for God? Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To die is simply more of Christ. And he goes on and says, I don't know if I should choose to live or die. If I choose to live, I can do some good things for God. And then in verse 23 says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Verses 5 and 6, there's a revival at Mizpah. Mizpah is a town about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, a place where they had gathered together, and in history there had been big gatherings later there. But verses 5 and 6, it said, so they gathered Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. Confession is always a part of repentance. If there is no confession, there is no repentance. Now, we don't know what this pouring the water out before the Lord was exactly. There are a number of theories of what that is about. It is connected to fasting here. So perhaps it is something like this. In Israel, water is life. When we had a chance to visit, our guide told us, if Israel doesn't have water, Israel perishes. And so Israel is always consumed with how are we going to supply our people with water. And so perhaps what he's saying here possibly it means that God, if water is life, God is more important than water itself. God is more important than life itself. It's connected with fasting. Possibly they're saying we are giving ourselves completely to God because God is more important than life itself. Confession, giving of yourself. You know, Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 is a great example of repentance. In Luke chapter 19, you remember the story of Zacchaeus in verses 7 through 9. It says this. Start at verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. They're complaining about Jesus. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus' repentance was evidenced by his action. Repentance renews allegiance to God. Without repentance, there is no allegiance to God. The idols take this place. Spurgeon once said, if you love anything better than God, you are idolaters. If there is anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there is anything that you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, that is your idol. And conversion means a turning from every idol. And I would add, and a turning to God. To be almost saved is to be totally lost. To almost repent is to be totally unforgiven. Secondly, repentance renews dependence on God. In the ark story, the Ark of the Covenant, they depended on themselves through the ark. They tried to control God through the ark. Here they have repented, and immediately the Philistines are going to attack them. Repentance doesn't mean insulation from trouble. Repentance to God doesn't mean that everything's going to come up roses every day. But I wonder why would the Philistines attack? Verse 7 says, "Now when the Philistines heard the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines," remember the five lords, the five cities, main cities of the Philistines, "went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us.'" It's likely that the Philistines had forbidden Israel to gather in large groups. Why? Because when you gathered in large groups, especially if it's a religious group, in that time, the next thing was war. You were preparing for war. And so the Philistines see this, and they say, "No, we're not going to allow this. We're going to attack them." And fear gripped Israel. They weren't ready for war. They were gathering, repenting. They had nothing with them to, they weren't organized. Their weapons were not with them. They were helpless. And they cry out to Samuel. And Samuel, just like the prophet Moses, he intercedes for Israel. Remember in chapter 4, they tried to manipulate God. There was no leader to warn them. The leaders were in sin themselves. And that military defeat in chapter 4 was a spiritual defeat for Israel. And the military threat has not changed. That military threat is still there, but this time there's a new leader. And this time there's intercession rather than manipulation. This time there's dependence rather than independence. And the weapon of the warfare becomes prayer. Verse 9. "So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as whole offering, burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel." Before there was an invalid sacrifice. Now there is a valid sacrifice, and it says that God answered him. Now it doesn't say if he answered Samuel verbally, but I think he answered Samuel in the thunder, because the Lord thundered. Now why did he thunder? Because Baal was the god of thunder. Remember Hannah's song in chapter 2, verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." And this is a fulfillment of Hannah's song. And the Lord is saying, "I am the Lord. I am stronger than the idols that you have worshipped. Victory belongs to me." You see, Israel needs Yahweh. Israel is totally helpless. And in faithfulness, they simply need to follow him as their king. The interesting thing is we're not told, Samuel does not lead them into battle. This is a battle that Yahweh won. Yahweh thundered. Their repentance had driven them, had renewed the dependence of Yahweh in the lives of Israel. And it's expressed through the prayer. This happens when we come to the place where we understand that without God, we can do nothing. And when we get to that point, we pray in dependence. However, we usually don't do that. Why? Because we are independent. We like our independence. As a matter of fact, we have rugged individualism. What do we do when we repent and depend on God in prayer? What happens? Our life groups have started going through a book called A Praying Life. And in that book, he makes this statement. When I'm dependent on God, I lose control. I lose independence. What do I gain? Friendship with God. A quiet heart. The living work of God in the hearts of those I love. The ability to roll back the tide of evil. Essentially, I lose my kingdom and I get his. I move from being an independent player to a dependent lover. I move from being an orphan to a child of God. That is so countercultural to everything we believe in America. God calls us to repentance, to dependence, to trust in him. What if God wants to show his power in our expression of dependence? There was a man, George Mueller. I'm sure you've heard of him. He was a pastor in England for over 60 years, but he's more known for an orphanage that he started. It's an orphanage that fed tens of thousands of orphans. And he never once asked for money for that orphanage. He only prayed and depended on God. And he said this, his primary purpose for starting that orphanage, if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith obtain without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. God wants our repentance and he wants our dependence on him. And when we repent, we understand that we are dependent on God. The third thing, repentance renews worship. Verses 12 through 17. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. And the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And we read on, and the land was restored that they lost. Samuel was a judge for years. And the last thing it says, and he built there an altar to the Lord. He set up a stone. We call it the Ebenezer stone. You know, I always wondered when I was a kid and we would sing that song, here I raise my Ebenezer. I had no clue what an Ebenezer was. I thought it was an old man of some sort. But remember chapter 4, verse 2. The Philistines drew up Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphlak, and the Philistines drew a line against the army, and they killed 4,000 of the Israelites. That was at the town of Ebenezer. that was a place of defeat. Samuel sets up a new Ebenezer. This is a place of victory. Because of Samuel's faithfulness and Israel's repentance and their newfound faith in the one true God, no others. Verse 17 says, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And he built an altar at Ramah. Shiloh apparently had been destroyed where the temple was, where the Ark of the Covenant was at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And Israel has a new place of worship established. Verse 12, the Ebenezer stone. He says, thus far the Lord has helped us. And Jeff mentioned Ebenezer just means a stone of help. Thus far the Lord has helped us. When we read that, that gives us hope. Thus far the Lord has helped us. He's going to help us going into the future as well. But what is that Ebenezer stone? Here I raise my Ebenezer. It is a monument of worship and memory. You know, if you go back through the book of Genesis, you'll find that the patriarchs, every time God did something significant in Genesis 8, 12, 13, 22, 26, and other places, they built an altar. They built an altar of worship. These stones were worship, but I think even more than worship. These stones mark a turning point for the worshiper, that a new act of God has taken place, meaning that the worshiper will never be the same again. It is for Israel, it's a permanent reminder that in this place, at this time, God did something that gave hope for the future. Jacob had a stone at Bethel. God met him there and changed his life. Moses had 12 stones when the covenant was ratified. He set up 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel in Exodus 24. Joshua had 12 stones, a crossing of the Jordan, that a sign that as God parted the Red Sea, he parted the Jordan as they crossed into the Promised Land, and he set up stones. And so Samuel continues that tradition. But Samuel names this stone, and he names it Ebenezer, a stone of help. This victory came about all because of Yahweh. It is a gift of grace. It is a stone of help that God has helped us. Now, every nation has their stones, their monuments, and we have them. We have the Washington Monument. It's a much bigger stone than the stone of Ebenezer. We have the Vietnam Memorial. It's a big stone with names of all those who gave their life. We have other stones like the tombs of the unknown soldiers, the big stone. And all of those stones remind us of the ideas of freedom or liberty or justice. But none of those stones speak of the needs addressed by Israel's Ebenezer stone. This stone is a reminder of what God did for the nation of Israel. It should be a reminder that repentance and faith had become effective and that God had been faithful to his word and that God had acted on their behalf. For us, the Ebenezer stone, it should signify to us that trusting in anything or anyone short of Christ leads to failure. And in defeat and failure, we must repent and we must put our misplaced trust from leaving Christ out of the conversation. We must put that trust back in Christ through repentance. And if we recognize our misplaced trust and we reverse course, God is faithful to forgive us. And God is faithful to grant us mercy. And God is faithful to provide his protection. We all know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question comes, do we have Ebenezer stones in our life? Was there a time when God, by grace, through faith, drew you to himself and you say, this is an Ebenezer stone of God's work in my life? Yes. Are there other stones when perhaps you fell away from God and he worked in your life and he brought you back and you repented and he forgave you your sins and you reconnected in that relationship? Remembering those stones, those times, strengthens our faith. Remembering those stones helps return us to that faith. Remembering God's grace keeps us on the journey. It returns us to when from those times when we embrace the idols in our lives. If you don't have those moments, if you don't have those stones, ask God to open your mind to the truth of his word and the grace of the cross. Begin setting up Ebenezer stones in your life of God's grace. Repent, turn from sin, turn to God, depend on God. He is faithful. Yes. He will give you victory over sin and over Satan, yes, even in the most trying moments of your life. Amen. Augustine said this, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination. Let's pray together.